Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. All the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind."
Thank you, Dan. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 to 29. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word, which is able to make a man wise unto salvation. We are grateful for your word, and we are told that great peace have they who love your law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. So we come to your word with a sense of expectation, knowing that it sanctifies us and will guide us and help us in our pilgrimage as we wait for the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So bless us as we look into your scripture, and we pray, Father, that we would understand it and most of all apply it as we serve you. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the expression, a one-hit wonder. A one-hit wonder is a musical group or a singer that only had one hit in their entire career. Now, I'm going to go back here just a few words, but some of you perhaps remember a song called Shaboom by the Chords. That was in 1954. That was their only hit. Bobby Bloom had Montego Bay in 1970. Some of you remember that. I think that was a cool song. I really liked that myself. Norman Greenbaum had Spirit in the Sky in 1970. There seems to have been a lot of these in 1970. I found this on a website. Edison Lighthouse, Love Grows Where My Rosemary Goes. I remember that song as well. It was 1970. The Hollywood Argyles had Alley-Oop in 1960. And Napoleon the 14th, as you can see him there, this is probably a vestige of the 60s right here. In 1966 has "They're Coming to Take Me Away, Ha Ha, Ho Ho, Hee Hee, Ha Ha, to the Funny Farm." You remember that song. That's the only hit these people had. They were one-hit wonders. You know, some recording stars are like that. They're one-hit wonders. They make it big with one song, and then they fade into oblivion. Well, you know, friends, King Saul was a one-hit wonder. Instead of having a continuing dynasty as king of Israel from generation to generation, where his sons and his sons' sons would continue on carrying on King Saul's dynasty, his dynasty began and ended with him. Why? Because he disobeyed the word of the Lord. There were actually a couple things in Saul's career that disqualified him in God's sight. But the episode in 1 Samuel 15 that we just read here was the last straw in God's sight. He was supposed to completely annihilate the Amalekites, the entire civilization, all the people, men, women, and children, and even the animals. But he failed. He kept some of the animals for sacrifice. He saved King Agag alive. And when Samuel got there, the episode that we just read is part of what took place. He says, "The kingdom is being stripped from you. You've disobeyed." And disobedience to the word of God is like witchcraft. Disobedience is like insubordination. It's rebellion. Well, over the past several weeks, we've noted the doctrine of Scripture. How it's inspired, how it's inerrant, how it's authoritative. And today we want to make just a few practical applications concerning those ideas. What does it mean for us in a practical way for the Bible to be inerrant, for it to be inspired, to have it as our authority? And some applications we've made as we've gone along, but I want to make a few more today. And Saul illustrates for us the first point that we want to make concerning the authority of God's Word. Namely, we are obligated to obey it. We're obligated to obey it. Years ago, perhaps you had a bumper sticker on your car. Perhaps you saw the bumper sticker that read, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Remember that bumper sticker? I remember seeing those. Actually, it would have been more accurate to say, "God said it, that settles it, whether we believe it or not." Because God's Word's authoritative. You see, my belief on whether or not the Bible is true, whether or not God said it, has no bearing on the truth of God's Word. On the other hand, since God's Word is true, since it is inspired, since it is inerrant, since it is authoritative, then since He said it, we'd better believe it. Unfortunately, Saul did not get the memo, and what we just read here in 1 Samuel chapter 15 gives us the aftermath. He got the word, he understood what he was supposed to do, but he chose not to obey it, and he paid the consequences. And if you want to read what happened to King Saul, you can go on just a little bit further and read throughout the remainder of the book of 1 Samuel, and he comes to a rather ignominious, shameful, and grisly end. You see, friends, the Bible is authoritative. It has the power to compel thought. It has the power to compel behavior and belief, like we mentioned a few weeks ago. But that doesn't mean God is going to compel us to believe it and act upon it. You know, life is filled with all sorts of warnings, isn't it? Poison, high voltage, do not enter, beware of dog. All these kinds of signs are warnings to us that we should beware acting in some particular fashion or following some particular course of action. Those warnings, however, don't force you to comply. If you see a sign that says, "Beware of guard dog," and you can walk through the fence if you want. You can open the gate and go in there. You know, if it says one way, you can go the wrong way if you want to. And it's not, that sign's not going to stop you from doing that. Well, friends, the same idea is found in Scripture. You can obey, or you can pay the consequences. If you go the wrong way in a one-way street, there's going to be consequences. If you walk through that gate and there's a guard dog in there, there's going to be consequences. Well, friends, you disobey the Scriptures, there are consequences, and Saul's a perfect example. Just recall Jesus' words that we noted last week from John chapter 12, verses 44 to 48. "You don't listen to me, you're not obeying my word, and my words are going to judge you in the last day." In the Gospel of John chapter 5, if you want to turn over there to the Gospel of John, we just mentioned chapter 12, which we had as our text last week. But if you look at John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47, Jesus says much the same thing, actually. John chapter 5, verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" In other words, Moses is going to be your accuser as well. You see how the Bible can command, but it does not compel obedience. And disobedience brings judgment. Now, of course, people will try to escape that. And the best way to do it, of course, is just to ignore the idea of inspiration and inerrancy. In a 1992 book entitled Just As I Am, A Practical Guide to Being Out, Proud, and Christian, homosexual Episcopal priest Robert Williams wrote in reference to Romans chapter 1. And what he has been doing in writing this book is he is trying to show and prove that the Bible actually, if it doesn't endorse homosexual behavior, at least it is neutral towards it. It doesn't condemn it, does not say it is sin. Anyway, after making his case in this book, he says this about Romans chapter 1. "Perhaps Paul is condemning homosexuality in this passage, or at least labeling it as unnatural, which is not exactly the same thing as calling it sinful. The bottom line for you is, so what? Paul was wrong about a lot of other things too. Why should you take him any more seriously than Jerry Falwell, Anita Bryant, or Cardinal O'Connor?" Now, I think that's an interesting quote, and we need to back up just a little bit here. Yeah, friends, homosexuality is a sin. And I don't care how politically correct it is to say that it's not. I don't care how politically incorrect it is to say that it is. But the Scriptures label homosexuality as unnatural and as a perversion. But all sin is unnatural in a sense. We weren't made that way. We were supposed to be holy and righteous and good in God's sight. And it's easy for us to look at some sins like that and we point them out and say they're particularly bad and wicked, and perhaps they are particularly bad and wicked, but we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think at times the church has done a great disservice in being somewhat self-righteously judgmental when it comes to some sins. We need to stand up firmly that some things are wrong and some things are evil, some things are wicked, but we also need to look at people as sheep without a shepherd. We have to understand that perhaps there is somebody in this room that in their family or some of their friends or a loved one, there's something that's going on that we don't know about, and we have to be careful that we don't just start blurting out all kinds of things and sound self-righteous to the destruction of someone's soul. The point that I'm making, however, is that that quote is somewhat disingenuous, we might say. Or not disingenuous, but it's off the mark. In the book, he claims that the Bible actually sanctions homosexuality, or at least does not condemn it. And then he says, if the Bible condemns homosexuality, so what? The Bible's wrong. Clearly, William's use of the Bible is a pretext. He wants others to think the Bible approves of homosexuality, though he really couldn't care less if it does or not. You see, if Williams really believed that the Bible sanctioned homosexuality, then why ultimately does he reject its authority? If Paul cannot be trusted, then why does Williams bother debating this passage? The reason is he's using the Bible as a pretext for a moral position that he is going to hold regardless of what the Bible says, and he's simply trying to win a public policy battle. That's all he's doing. But more to the point, the Bible, and specifically Paul's writings, are mistaken as far as Robert Williams is concerned. Inspiration and inerrancy are denied. The result then is we can justify homosexuality. And by the way, if you do that, what else can you justify? Anything. I know the Bible says thou shalt not kill, but the Bible's wrong in a lot of places. Why don't we just go ahead and ignore that too? You see, the denial of inspiration and inerrancy undercuts authority. If it's not inspired, if it's not inerrant, then why obey it? And homosexuality is not the only subject where the sleight of hand can occur. Throughout history, theological and moral errors have been brought to the surface or have risen because the first step was to deny that the Bible is actually the inspired Word of God. Now, the Lord might let us get away with that in this life, but eventually the chickens are going to come home to roost. The mark of the true Christian has always been obedience to the Word of God. Always. It's always a benchmark. If a person is a Christian, you will know it by their fruits. You will know it by the way they behave in terms of the Word of God's teachings. Turn to Isaiah. We're just going to look at a couple of these. If you want to write these down, you're welcome to it. That's why I put them up there. But let's turn to Isaiah 66, 1 through 4. This is a great passage. Of course, Isaiah is called the Prince of Prophets because his prophecies are so lofty and so majestic. The Bible doesn't call him the Prince of Prophets. That's a term that biblical scholars use. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? I guarantee you this verse is going to come up again here in a few weeks when we start talking about the attributes of God, His self-existence, His omnipotence, and so forth. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. In other words, I don't need you. You know, I own everything. I'm bigger than you. I'm bigger than the universe. You know, heaven is my throne. Earth's my footstool, figuratively speaking. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their own soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but you did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Now notice, particularly to a Jewish mind, how grotesque the words of Isaiah. See, they thought that just going through the motions would save them. If you perform the right sacrifices at the right time and keep the right feast days on the right days and so forth, God will be pleased. God says, no, you people are disobedient to me. You don't tremble at my word. You don't listen to my voice. So when you sacrifice an ox, you might as well sacrifice a man. Which, of course, would have been an abomination to God. If you're going to sacrifice a lamb just going through the motions, you might as well sacrifice a dog. And so on. If you're going to give this kind of an offering, you might as well just give swine's blood. Which, of course, would have been particularly reprehensible. You see what's going on here, friends? The true mark of a man or woman of faith is one who listens to God's word. Not just goes to church. Not just carries a Bible. Not just sings the hymns with a loud and joyful heart or voice. But one who truly knows the Lord, loves Him, and shows it by being obedient to His word. Look at Luke chapter 11, verses 27 to 28. And this is about as succinct as a passage as you're going to find to make my point here. Jesus has been accused of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit he's been accused of performing miracles in the name of Satan. So he's teaching here on the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then while he's saying these things, we're told in verse 27, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the woman that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the words of God and observe it. How about John chapter 8, verse 31? So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, a disciple is a follower. A disciple is a learner. But there were a lot of disciples and a lot of learners who were following Jesus that ended up abandoning Him because they didn't like what He had to say. That's why Jesus says, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. You're not just some of these fly-by-night flunkies that follow Me for a while until I start calling them to commitment and then they leave because they don't like hearing it. The person who loves Me, the person who's truly My disciple, is the one who continues in My word. Then you're a true disciple. Chapter 14, the Gospel of John, verse 15. This is probably the most succinct one of all, and this is easily put to memory. I would encourage you to do so. John 14, verse 15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. End of story. I mean, you can't get it any more succinct than that. I can't put it in any more briefly than what Jesus did there. If you love Jesus Christ, you'll keep His word. Verses 23 and 24, same chapter. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. Merely elaborating on what He just said in verse 15. So friends, obedience is not an option. You know, we go to a car dealer, and it's not like it was in the old days where, you know, it seems like everything is standard anymore. You don't get the options like you used to, you know, because everything is standard. Whereas before, in the old days, back in the 60s and the 70s, air conditioning was an option. It's almost always in a car now, as far as I can tell. Power steering was always an option. Now it's standard. But sometimes I think we look at God that way. You know, we're going to go buy a car. Well, I want four-wheel drive, and I want a CD player, and I want an automatic transmission, and I want electric mirrors, and I want heated seats. And then after I get that car, I'm going to go out and drive as fast as I want to, wherever I want to go, and nobody can stop me. We approach God like that. God, I want to go to heaven, and I want You to hear my prayers, and I want You to provide for me, and no bad things can happen to me, and I want to be happy all the time, and nothing ever happened that makes me unhappy, and then I'm going to do as I please. You know, so we pick and choose. It don't work that way. It does not work that way. We want the benefits of salvation, but I'll do as I please. Forget it. No, friends, obedience to God's authoritative word is standard. It is not an option. It's mandatory. We are obligated to keep His word. Next, I want you to note, God's authoritative word is our source of guidance. our source of guidance. My two oldest children and my son-in-law were all in the Marine Corps. And in the United States Marine Corps, they have an infantryman's creed that they have to learn. And I'm not going to quote the entire thing here, but I'll quote you part of it. "This is my rifle. There are many like it, but this one is mine. My rifle is my best friend. It is my life. Without my rifle, I am useless." Many Christians should adopt a similar creed. Perhaps maybe all of us should adopt a similar creed. "This is my Bible. There are many like it, but this one is mine. My Bible is my best friend. It is my life. Without my Bible, I am useless." The point is, the Bible is to be our source of strength and encouragement, a defense against doubt and sin, and a resource of solace and hope, a developer of our worldview and our character. This is an idea, again, that is a constant drumbeat through Scripture. Now, I didn't put all these Scriptures down because over the weeks we've mentioned most of them. But Psalm 1 is a classic. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." In other words, friends, when you have the Word of God as your constant guide and friend, then you'll flourish in life. You'll have that contentment. You'll have that peace. You'll have that stability of life. But if you don't have it, you're like useless weeds that get blown away when they're dried up in a high wind. Remember Psalm 19. Start with verse 7. Remember how we talked about how general revelation does not save. But then, when you get to special revelation, the Word of God, what does the psalmist say? "The Word of God is pure, it enlightens the eyes, it gives salvation to the soul, it gives guidance, it gives direction." Psalm 119, 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Great peace have they who love your law, nothing shall offend them or cause them to stumble." As I already mentioned a little while ago in Psalm 119, 165. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. "The one who listens to me and heeds my words like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And since the foundation was firm and strong, when the winds and the storm came and beat upon that house, the house remained firm. A foolish man is the one who builds his house upon the sand. Since it has no firm foundation, when the storm came, the winds and the waves beat upon that house, the house collapsed, and great was the fall of it." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You see, all these Scriptures, broadly speaking, are saying, look, if you want a stable and content and powerful life, if you want a life that has guidance and purpose and direction, stability, then you've got to know the Word of God. It's your primary source of guidance. How does this work out in practice? Well, just in general, how many of you have ever been encouraged by reading a Scripture? Your favorite passage of Scripture, doesn't that make you happy when you're in despair, when you're in trial, when you're in tribulation? You ever read across a passage of Scripture that convicts you of some wrong? We have all done that. And you find these kinds of things actually in the Scriptures themselves. If you go back to Jonah chapter 2, let's turn back there real quick. Jonah chapter 2. Jonah is in the belly of the whale in chapter 2, which, by the way, is not the main point of the story. It was a great fish, by the way, not a whale. But anyway, in the book of Jonah, the main theme is God's mercy towards Nineveh, and also how God teaches Jonah a lesson who needs to know what it means to be compassionate. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but this entire chapter, this is Jonah's prayer from the belly of the great fish. This is just permeated, it's saturated with references to Scripture. He's quoting Scripture, he's alluding to Scripture over and over and over again. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, you heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep." That's an allusion to Psalm 69, verse 1. into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. That's an allusion to Psalm 42, verse 7. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, which is a allusion back to Psalm 18:5. And this goes on and on and on throughout this prayer. What's going on is Jonah, in a time of desperate circumstances, falls upon God and cries out for hope and mercy and help in his situation. Remember, Mary's Magnificat. Mary's Magnificat is where she is praising God because she's been chosen to bear the Christ child. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. If you go back there, and I'm not going to go there, but if you take your Bible, and if you have one of those Bibles that gives you cross references, read through her prayer and follow the cross references back to the Old Testament. How she quotes the Old Testament repeatedly, or alludes to the Old Testament repeatedly. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil? Remember that? The three temptations that Satan brings to him, Jesus quotes the scriptures three times. That's his defense. So see, practically speaking, this is when we go to the Bible. And there are other places as well, and other situations as well. But broadly speaking, the Bible is our guide. But practically speaking, when we're tempted, when we're rejoicing, when we are in some sort of peril, when we have questions, when we doubt, you know, we go to the Scriptures and find the help and the solace, the guidance that we need. If you look at the New Testament, Jesus and all the New Testament writers consistently quote the Scriptures in their teachings. Why? Because that's where the answers to our questions are. That's where the answers to our needs are. Now, on a more general level, the Bible doesn't give you specific answers to every question, no matter how specific. But as you learn it and read it and memorize it, you're equipped with wisdom in your decision making. For example, the Bible doesn't tell you where to invest your money, but it will give you guidance in money matters. If you're looking for a husband or a wife, the Bible won't tell you who to marry, but the Bible will tell you what to look for in a spouse. Proverbs 31, Ephesians 5, 2 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 14. The Bible doesn't tell a plumber how to install a water heater or a faucet, but it tells him how to be an honest plumber and one who brings glory to God. In short, I have no doubt that there is a positive relationship. There is a positive correlation between how well you know this book and how strong, how content, how vital, how peaceful, how hopeful, how holy you are in your Christian walk. The better we know the Word of God and the more we rely on it, the higher is raised our Christian testimony and convictions. If you want more power in the Spirit, if you want more confidence in your witness, if you want more joy in your walk, if you want help in the midst of sorrow, if you want strength, and if you want guidance, and if you want power in the midst of spiritual mediocrity, then friends, know this book. Because you'll know God's will, and He'll guide you in it. Thirdly, I want you to note, we have a message from God to take to the world. Not only are we to obey God's Word, not only are we to rely on it for guidance in practical affairs, but also the authority of God's Word gives us a message to the world to proclaim. If you recall, a few weeks ago, I said general revelation lays the foundation for spiritual or special revelation. In other words, since man has an innate knowledge of God, there is a point of contact for us to proclaim the gospel. If man didn't know that God was in existence because of the world around us, if man did not have the law of God written on his heart, if man did not have an innate, instinctive understanding of the existence of God, then going to him and telling him about God and telling him that he's a sinner and needs salvation would not make any sense to him. Because you'd be speaking a foreign language, it would be something that he had no concept of. Man has that intuitive knowledge, therefore when we proclaim the Word of God, it lands on something and lights on something that will receive it. Now friends, I understand that man's heart is still hard. His will and his intellect are still fallen, so he might reject it. Still, there is within man's heart a receptacle for the gospel, and it is our duty then to fill it. And we do God a disservice, and we condemn man if we do anything besides preach the authoritative Word of God, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. God's Word is authoritative. It is not simply the message of a sage. It's not just fence post common sense. It's not just agreed upon compromises by sanctified committees. It is the Word of God. And therefore, we can take a sure word of prophecy to the world. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, we don't follow cunningly devised fables. You know, we saw Jesus, but if you don't believe us, believe the Scriptures. Because no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but all prophecy comes as holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit. Take them the sure Word of God. The Word of God has the power. It has the ability, as used by the Holy Spirit, to convict of sin, to lead to salvation, and to deliver from the wrath to come. And again, there's all sorts of scriptures here that we can look at, and I'm not going to necessarily look all of them up. But remember Acts chapter 2, verse 37? In the book of Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he tells them about how they, through their wicked hands, took Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and put Him to death. But God raised Him from the dead. And that Jesus is indeed Lord and Christ. And remember what happened? It says, and they were cut to the quick. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says that they were pricked in their hearts? It means that they were convicted of sin through the proclamation of the Word of God. What should we do? And then Peter calls them to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18-24. What a great passage. For the word of the cross is foolishness. This is 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's a quote from Isaiah 29:14. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, he's not saying that the Word of God is foolish. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking rhetorically. Hey, you've got the world out there, and they're wise guys. I mean, they have their own wisdom. And they say that the Scriptures and the Word of the cross is foolish. But I'll tell you what, our foolishness puts them to shame. That's what he's saying. He's speaking rhetorically. And we have confounded the wisdom of the world through the foolishness of the cross. That is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. You know, remember the words that were passed down to you. And of course, that leads right into 16 and 17 that are able to make a man wise into salvation. Hebrews chapter 4, another great passage that brings out this very point. You look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, you'll recognize these verses right off the top. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Word of God convicts. It gets right down into your heart and exposes you for what you are. And you can't escape the all-seeing eye of God as it is coming through His Scriptures. The point is, friends, God has given us a message where we can go to the world with confidence and say, thus saith the Lord. Now, friends, you might not realize this, but the modern, quote-unquote, evangelical conservative church is abandoning this idea in exchange for a watered-down message that's palatable to our age. Today we have an emergent church. We have emerging church, and you got all these different kinds of things coming out that are supposedly with it and hip, I guess. I don't know. You got the Rob Bells, the Joel Osteens, the Brian McLarens, who in typical postmodern fashion are afraid to or unwilling to stand on infallible truth. I was watching. I got online one time. Somebody told me to go there, and Larry King had Joel Osteen on there. And Larry King, if you ever saw like Franklin Graham on Larry King, he would give him every opportunity to give the gospel, and Franklin Graham would do it. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He died on the cross. He rose again. People need to know Him or they're going to undergo judgment and wrath. But the love of God brings Christ. I mean, he would give the gospel. Larry King couldn't drag the gospel out of Joel Osteen with a team of horses. He gave him every opportunity to give the gospel. Well, don't you believe that Christianity is the only way? I don't want to go there, Larry. I'm just not that kind of guy. What do you mean you're not that kind of guy? Are you preaching the gospel? Are you in a pulpit that supposedly proclaims the word of God, or aren't you? Larry King didn't say that. He says, well, yeah, but don't you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way? Well, I don't know if I want to say that. You can look it up. Go look up Joel Osteen on Larry King Live on YouTube and see what he has to say. He waffles, he evades, he sidesteps, he does everything but say, thus saith the Lord. That's what we're getting into in our postmodern age. And here's how it goes. The world thinks the gospel is harsh, right? You preach exclusivism. You preach that Jesus is the only way, that Christianity is the only true religion. You say that truth is objective, that there are standards above us, and we don't just make the rules ourselves. You're saying that subjectivism is wrong. You believe in wrath? Well, we believe in a loving God who would never send His children to wrath. And so on and on and on. And all those things are contrary to the world's sentiments, right? So we accommodate the message to be non-offensive, and we preach a message that we think that the world is going to accept. So now we tell the world what it wants to hear, and in reality we tell the world what it already believes. Radical tolerance, where all views are equally true. A denial of judgment, subjectivism, where whatever I want to believe is just cool, and all that other postmodern poison that reduces the gospel to mere opinion and a subjective experience. And by doing so, we think, or we hope, that the world will think we're relevant. Friends, the Bible tells us the gospel is an offense to the world. If you remove the offense from the gospel, you've gutted it of its authority and you've turned it into gospel light. God is no longer master and Lord who demands our obedience and provides a means of escaping His wrath and finding everlasting life. He just becomes The View. He becomes Oprah. And proclaiming gospel light only ensures that man will hear peace, peace, when there is no peace. Giving people gospel light is like telling a guy who's got cirrhosis of the liver, hey, you ought to take up drinking because that'll help. It's only going to hurt. By replacing the meat of God's word with the whipped cream of gospel light, a gospel that has no power to save, and indeed even denies the need for salvation, we blaspheme God and we doom man to hell. Turn back to the book of Amos. We were at Amos here over the summer, if you recall, last summer. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. These are a couple of those verses that kind of, I tell you every once in a while you come across a verse that send shivers up your spine. This is one of those verses. I'll put it on the PowerPoint if you want to see it big there. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Friends, we might think that we're with it. We might think that we're cool by proclaiming gospel light. But I wonder if in reality gospel light is a curse unfolding in our land before our very eyes, where no longer will we see the word of God proclaimed. after all, doesn't God, you know, give us over to sin? If you want gospel light, God says, I'll give you gospel light. Amos 8, 11 and 12. You don't want to hear the word of God, then you won't hear it. It won't be there. If we persist in sin, God gives us over to sin, Romans chapter 1 says. And if we persist in gospel light, then that's all we're going to get. Friends, we have something better than gospel light. We have an inspired, inerrant, authoritative word from God that proclaims salvation to a sin-racked world. And you can be confident in it. Turn your hymn books, please, number 516. Number 516.